Jesus has a supernatural nature, the supernatural nature of Jesus. And you'll see this come alight as we go through this. As I've discussed before, the Jews here in this passage in John chapter 8, verses 48 through 53 that Clark read earlier, the Jews here in this passage, for most of this passage, John is referring to the Judean Jews who had gathered around him to hear what he had to say while he was in the temple. This also included the temple leadership and the Pharisees and the Jewish leadership. So it's kind of a mixed group. Some of it's just the Judean people, some of it is the leadership, some of it's the Pharisees, some of it's scribes and so forth. Jesus was speaking in the temple in an area called the treasury, which is just off the court of the women. We see that in John 7:14, where Jesus was teaching in the temple in this passage, and then John 8:20, where it says specifically that he was standing in the treasury in the court of the women. And there are a little diagram up here. There is the court of the Gentiles, and right in here is the court of the women. And the treasury is right off it right here. So he was standing in that area teaching. Herod the Great was remodeling this temple. The remodel started in 7 BC, and the Romans were financing this remodel. And it didn't end, this remodeling project didn't end until 64 AD. It was this big, long, 50-some year remodeling project that they were working on. And so it was still going on while Jesus was teaching there. Keep in mind this remodel, because it will come back later. The crowds in this area were very large, and the court of the women was open to all. And I envision that Jesus was probably standing up in the treasury, speaking outward into the court of the women as he was giving his teaching. We see that Jesus was crying out with a loud voice in 7:28 in response to the rumors that he was hearing whispering through the crowds. Jesus continues his teaching that we started back in chapter 7, verse 14. And we also know that this was a Wednesday. This was the middle of the Feast of Booths. So this was a Wednesday that all of this took place. During this discourse, there are 10 questions that are asked of Jesus, or interactions that are asked of Jesus during this entire discourse, starting in chapter 7 through chapter 8. And this discourse follows a pattern. There's a pattern that starts with a dishonest question, or a loaded question, if you will. And then there's a back and forth. And usually it starts with something logistical or logical. And then it moves to something legal. And then to something emotional. And we see this pattern of reason or rational thinking to logistical or practical thinking, and then from practical thinking to emotional thinking. And this is the same pattern that we see on social media. When you're looking at Twitter or Weibo or X or whatever it's called now, Facebook, you'll see this. And most of you, I think, are smart enough to not hang out on apologetic or political groups on Facebook or Twitter or Weibo or whatever, because you know it's a great waste of time and energy, and there's more important things to life than that for most people. Now, some people who are called to apologetics, then that's fine. That's fine for them to go in there if they're ready and prepared and seasoned and know what they're doing. But for most of us, it's a distraction. And but what we see in these is this pattern of logic to practical to emotional. And that's what we see here in John chapter 7 and John chapter 8. When Jesus is interacting with the Pharisees, we see them going from the logical to the practical to the emotional. Here in John, Jesus has been telling them spiritual truths, and he's been saying these spiritual truths to the leadership. But the leadership chooses to not understand him because of their unbelief. And Gary talked about that in more detail last week. The fact is that Jesus here confronts the Pharisees and the Jewish leadership and the others in the crowd that are there with him with the fact that he is supernatural. And they reject that. They reject him. They reject his message. Jesus is supernatural. John 8:48. The Jews answered and said to him, "Do we not rightly say that you are a Samaritan and that you have a demon?" And Jesus answered, "I do not have a demon. On the contrary, I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. But I'm not seeking my glory. There is one who seeks it and judges." The Jews here levy two accusations against Jesus. The first one is that they accuse him of being demonized. We also see this in John 7:20. Many in the crowd back in 7:20, and possibly here now, see what Jesus is saying as being insane, that he was an insane person. And they interpret his words as being an insane person because of their unbelief. And as, like I said, Gary went over this last week in detailing this passage in verse 44, where Jesus tells them that they are of their father, the devil. They, in deflecting that accusation, they deflected it back on Jesus and saying, "You have a demon." And they also repeat this accusation in 8:52 and also later on in John 10:20. In Matthew 12, 22 through 32, and in Mark 3, 22 through 30, and Luke 11, 14 through 26, these are the synoptic passages that cover the discourse that Jesus has with the Pharisees when they accused him of doing miracles by the power of Beelzebub, which was the father of demons, or in other words, Satan. And they accused him, and they accused the Holy Spirit of being Satan, essentially. And Jesus describes this as the unforgivable sin or blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, where the Pharisees attribute the work of the Holy Spirit through Christ as being Satan's work. The second accusation, besides him having a demon or being demonized, they accuse him of being a Samaritan. And as I noted before, Jesus had traveled through Samaria to the Feast of Booths, and some of the crowd may have known this. As I also noted before, that the Samaritans were a race of people that were hated by the Jews, absolutely hated by the Jews. Their racial prejudice was based on religion, politics, and their genetic makeup, all three. And that racial hatred had gone back six centuries. This racial hatred. Now, for the sake of argument, I want to set aside the racial component for a moment. I'm going to look at the religious component. The Samaritans did, in fact, dishonor God with their false worship and their rewriting of the text of Scripture. They had done that. And if you remember in John 4:22, Jesus told the Samaritan woman that her Samaritan worship was not true and it could not save her. that salvation was for the Jews, meaning it was from the Jewish faith. He then changes that, of course, as we read further, as I went over in our sermon on the Samaritan woman. So in a sense, there's not really two accusations here, but really just one, that Jesus was a demonic false teacher. That's essentially what they're asking, what they're saying. And we see that story, a similar story, crop up where we see this happening in Acts 8, 9 through 25. We see the Simon the magician trying to buy the gift of the Holy Spirit. And he's described as being filled with Satan or being demonized. Jesus then answers these two questions. First, looking back at 7:21, Jesus answers this question about who is seeking to kill him, and then he ignores their claim about being demonized back in chapter 7. But here, now he's answering that question directly. And he gives this long, complicated answer. I don't have a demon. And to prove it, he then points to the Eastern concept of honor and dishonor, or honor and shame. And because he honors God the Father, Jesus tells them that he doesn't seek his honor and honor, but because he honors God the Father will honor him. And in chapter 7, verse 18, he tells us that he does not seek his own glory, but the glory of his Father. And we also look back in chapter 7, verse 4. Remember, his brothers were trying to get him, goad him into trying to make a name for himself. And he's saying, I'm not going to go make a name for myself. Jesus speaks plainly. He seeks to glorify the Father by doing the Father's will. And the Father will judge if the glory given to him is of genuine faith or not. It is genuine faith that gives God glory, and genuine faith only comes from following Christ. Jesus gives the word. This is a supernatural action. John 8:51. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone follows my word, he will never see death. That's literally in the Greek, that's amen, amen. Truly, truly. Or you say rightly. Lots of different translations do it differently. In the context of this passage, the word that Jesus is referring to is the scriptures and his teachings. His primary teaching at this point was the gospel. And Jesus tells us plainly in John 3:16, as we read today, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will have eternal life. And in Mark 1:14-15, he says, repent and believe the gospel. The good news that Jesus is the Messiah. And Paul summarizes this in Romans 10:9. Confess with your lips that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God had raised him from the dead, and you will be saved. Jesus' followers are to obey the teachings of Christ. But then that begs the question, what if we try really hard and we fail? We all fail. We all fall short of the glory of God. But John gives us an answer to that in one of his other books, in 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 through 11. John tells us this. If we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous, so that he will forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word is not in us. Those who are in Christ, and remember Bart's list of all those things that we have in Christ from last week. Those who are in Christ will never see real death face to face. That is the death of our souls. For we will die physically if the Lord should tarry, and upon our death we will enter into eternity with Christ. Those not in Christ will see real death face to face when they are thrown into the lake of fire, the eternal flames of hell. This is a sobering reality, and our hope, our joy is in Christ. Look very closely at verse 52. Now the Jews said to him, "Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, and the prophets as well. Yet you say, if anyone follows my word, he will never taste death." Notice that the Jews changed what Jesus said. Jesus said that his followers would never see death. The Jews changed it to say, well, you're saying we will never taste death. That's not what Jesus said. The word that Jesus used, see, here carries with the idea of being face to face with it. The Jews changed it to taste. But Jesus gives us eternal life. John 3:16 and so forth. While the Jews have mortal life in view, they were so grounded. Believers, if the Lord tarries, will not taste physical death. We do not live in fear of it. For we have eternal life with Christ. Now, it's a present tense. We have eternal life already. If you are a follower of Christ, you have eternal life right now. 1 Corinthians 15 tells us this. Verse 54. But when this perishable puts on imperishable, and this mortal puts on immortal, they will come about with the saying that is written, "Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where is death? Where is death, victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. O death, where is your sting?" In this gospel, Jesus is glorified. Because the Father is glorified. Verse 8, 53 and 55. "You are not greater than our father Abraham who died. The prophets died too. Whom do you make yourself out to be?" And Jesus answered, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say, he is our God." Jesus was secure in the knowledge that he was glorifying the Father, and that the Father would in return glorify him. It's easy to give yourself glory in your own mind. Think about that. You can use means to try to give yourself glory in this world, but it doesn't mean anything. It's nothing. It's nothing. When you look at the eternal. We use means to give ourselves glory in our own eyes, and we indulge in our selfish ambitions. But we are to be followers of Christ. We are to give glory to God and not ourselves. The word in the Greek for glory is doxa. Ah, doxology. Hey, we just sang that. We are to give glory to God. The word doxa means to give glory. The song, the doxology, teaches us that all praise belongs to who? The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, the triune God. The word doxa, the word glory, means to shine a spotlight on something. That's kind of the best way to describe it. You're shining a spotlight on something. You're elevating something to bring attention to it. And that's what doxa implies, that we are to glorify God. We are to shine our life's light on Him. We are to elevate Him above our life. That is to give Him glory. Jesus is, in a way, repeating what he said back in chapter 7, verses 16 and 18, which we went through already. It says this, "So Jesus answered them and said, 'My teachings is not my own, but it is of Him who sent me. If anyone who is willing to do His will, he will know about the teachings, whether it is of God or am I speaking for myself. The one who is speaking from himself seeks his own glory, but he who is seeking the glory of the one who sent him, he is true, and there is no unrighteousness in him.'" Jesus is glorified by the Father through seeking the Father's glory. Jesus knows the Father. This is a supernatural understanding. Verse 55, and you have not come to know Him, speaking to the Jews, "but I know Him. And if I say that I do not know Him, I will be a liar like you. But I do know Him, and I follow His word." Here, Jesus gives them a dose of brutal honesty. He calls them liars because they are. Think about this for a second. These are the religious leaders of the day. These are the most pious people on the planet. These are the leaders of the Jewish nation. These are the chosen race of God. And here they are, the examples of piety, the examples of spiritual discipline, the examples of research and development of theology. And Jesus says, "You're liars." He tells them to their face, "They are liars." They, in all their studies, in all their piety, in all their spiritual disciplines, do not know God the Father. This reminds me of what Jesus said in Matthew 7:21, about false worship and false faith. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Leave me, you who practice lawlessness.'" That is the result of false faith. These Pharisees were so caught up in their unbelief that they could not see what Jesus was saying. They couldn't hear it. They refused to let themselves hear it. Now, the scripture tells us earlier that there were those who did believe. that there were those in the crowd who were believers now listening to him. And so all hope is not lost for everybody there. But I think Jesus in this instance had these Pharisees in mind when he's interacting with them. And we get back to verse 56, and Jesus talks about his day. Your father Abraham was overjoyed that he would see my day, and he saw it and rejoiced. Jesus makes this reference back to their mention of Abraham and the prophets earlier passing away. And now Jesus makes this claim that in his day, meaning his coming as the Messiah to save them, his claims to deity, that this day was seen by Abraham. What does it mean that he saw, that Abraham saw him? Well, we see in Hebrews chapter 11 that we see that Abraham was one of the clouds of witnesses. And we see this whole long argument in chapter 11. I'm not going to go into it for the sake of time. But Abraham was a witness to Christ's coming. And also, Dr. John Mitchell, who is with the Lord now, who was one of the founders of Multnomah School of the Bible, he makes this point in Genesis 1:17. And my notes got punched. I'll try to read that to you here. Now, when Abraham was 99 years old, Genesis 17:1. This is why you have your Bible. This is the Abrahamic covenant. And Dr. Mitchell is pointing out here, said, then the Lord said to, 17. I just had it. Now, when Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abraham and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. And I will make my covenant between you and me, and I will multiply you exceedingly. So the idea here is the term that he uses here, God Almighty. And that term in Hebrew is El Shaddai, which means God Almighty. God is ever-present. God is all-powerful. And the idea that Dr. Mitchell points out here, that what Jesus is saying here in verse 56, is that the religious leaders who were listening to him in this discourse would have thought of this verse. They would have thought of this passage of the Abrahamic covenant. And they would see that this is what Jesus is claiming, that Jesus is claiming this position of God Almighty. Point seven, Jesus is Yahweh. I don't think you can get more supernatural than that. I don't know, maybe. Verse 57, and the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. Therefore, they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself as he left the temple grounds. As I've spoken before, this is the ego eimi in Greek, the I am. And you'll see these I am statements sprinkled throughout John, the book of John. And these are claims to deity. Usually they're kind of hidden or kind of cloaked, but here it's not. Here Jesus makes a very bold-faced claim that he is Yahweh, the Yahweh of Exodus chapter 3. Exodus 3:14, and God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, this is what you shall say to the sons of the Israel, I am has sent me to you. Jesus is identifying himself with the God of Moses directly. This is not just a simple claim to deity like saying, oh yeah, I'm God. No, no. This is a very strong statement of deity. Now think about it. This is in the present tense. I am is in the present tense. Before Abraham was, I am. Present tense. Think about this first. Try to wrap your head around this for a second. God, Jesus, as God, is outside of time. Time is part of creation, right? Time, space, right? Time, space. And again, God created the heavens and the earth. Time, space. It's creation. God's outside of that. He's not bound by his creation. He is the creator. We can apprehend this. In other words, I can say these words and they can kind of communicate an illustration in your head a little bit in English, but we cannot comprehend them. We are creatures. We are grounded in time. We have a lifespan in this physical world, and then our physical body passes away, and then our spiritual life continues on in Christ after that until we receive our new bodies at the resurrection, when we will put on an incorruptible body, as we read earlier in 1 Corinthians. And so the Jews, in their unbelief, they reacted. They reacted with violence. Now think about this for a second. The Jewish leaders, the Jewish church, religion, I don't want to say church, that's not the right word, but the Jewish religion at the time, these leaders, they were bound by the civil authorities and what they could and couldn't do. Only King Herod, who was appointed by the Roman Empire, by the way, to be their king, or the governor, Pontius Pilate, were allowed to terminate somebody's life. An order of execution had to come from either the governor or either the king. And that's why we see in the Passion, you see them going to Herod, and then Herod, no, let Pilate take care of it. And Pilate's like, oh, I don't want to do this. You know, that whole scene, that's why. They were trying to execute Jesus the right way in that case, 6 months later from this time now. But here in this scene, the Jews, in their anger and in their unbelief, picked up stones to execute Jesus unlawfully, I might add. Maybe it may have been lawful in their mind. This guy's a blasphemer. He just called himself Yahweh. But that's how angry, that's how unhinged they were. And I remember I was talking about the renovation of the temple. That's where they got the rocks, if you're wondering. Oh, why is there stones in the temple? Oh, okay. It's under construction. And so Jesus then hid himself and slipped away. Now, there are a lot of different commentators out there who have different ideas of what it meant by Jesus hiding himself. And some of them are quite silly. One of them said that he was like the invisible man superhero, and he turned himself invisible and just walked away. And like, really? I think if you read the context and you understand what was going on with the Feast of Booth, you understand that the place was being renovated, you can understand this large crowds there, it would have been fairly simple for Jesus just to blend right into the crowds and sneak away. And that's what he did. But 6 months later, his time would come. 6 months later, he would suffer and die on that cross. And he would be raised from the dead to save a wretch like me. With that, there are three applications I want to just point your attention to. First, we are to repent and believe. And I'd be remiss if I did not say that. Second, all glory goes to God alone. This is part of the Reformation. This is one of the five solas, sola de la gloria. To God alone be the glory. And the third one, if you confess your sins to God, he will make you clean. It's what we call progressive sanctification. We are all sinners, and we all daily need to die to Christ, to take up our cross and follow him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day, and we thank you for this word. We thank you that you died on the cross for our sins, that you rose again, and that your life, your death, and your resurrection are applied to our account, that we can stand boldly before you and say, Abba, Father. We thank you so much for this precious truth. Lord, we ask your blessing on us as we go from here, Lord, that we bring these truths to mind, that all glory goes to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.